He's touching the prophets. Thank you, because of the work of the Spirit of Truth in the epistles, our understanding increases this evening as we behold Jesus, your Son, as he sees us in him. He is glorified. We are edified. Amen. Amen. 2 Timothy 3:15. So our format will be to conclude the series, then we'll do what I call a glossary of words, terms, and reapproach some text within the book of Isaiah. So 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, as Paul writing to Timothy, which are able to make thee wise, right, unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, just one word, it's profitable for teaching, which convinces, and then which, he says, then places the mind properly, corrects, or correction, instruction, or training in righteousness. So, Scriptures are meant to be explained and not quoted. That's important. Now, when we say Scriptures, we refer to the Old Testament book. So, we have to be very delicate, or handle the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, in a delicate format. That is, 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says to Timothy, he says, study, that is, be eager, diligent to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly handling, carefully, speaking from the word of truth. So there is a whole lot of caution, carefulness, with which we ought to handle the Old Testament books. So far we've seen that. Now, I need you to pay attention to something we said, I believe it was the last class, the last teaching. I'm sounding like I'm in a normal Bible school class, where Isaiah says, a little here, a little there, line upon line, and then we're able to see that that is the connecting cord of a singularity of the message of the Old Testament. And again, remember that by Paul speaking to Timothy here, he says, salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that is the way you can teach the Old Testament. You can teach the Old Testament about using the parameters of salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Remember, he says he's skillful. The skillfulness of a man with the book of Isaiah is his ability to teach salvation through faith in the midst of the stories, in the midst of the accounts, in the midst of the prophecies. And so that is very key. Now, another issue I want us to quickly look at is the issue of audience. And I think that, again, should guide your study. We said that when the book was opened, Isaiah said it's right to rebellious people. In fact, in Isaiah 6, he says, well, these people will not hear. He said they won't hear. In Isaiah 3 verse 1, who has believed our report? So Paul concludes and says that this was written for the lawless. 1 Timothy 1:9, for the lawless. He says for the disobedient, for whoremongers, idolatry, idolaters, and all that. He paints that picture. So he says that whatever is not contrary, to sound doctrine, or which he calls the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Now, so the purpose of Isaiah should be clear. Look at the audience. Jesus in the four gospels. There's something again that E.W. Kenyon, I remember, took our attention on years ago. That was one of the first books of his I read. And he said that, why would the four Gospels, you know, seemingly shield itself from the events that had happened when they were written? For example, the four Gospels were written, many of them, way longer after the epistles had been written. So the epistles already had given us the information of why Christ died, why he rose from the dead, the issue of substitution, identification, revelation of redemption. Yet, the writers did not include those things. They knew it, but they didn't include it. The closest will be John, who in John 1:16 says, of his own fullness have we all received grace for grace, which again is still his incarnation. So that means that authors of the Bible, prophets in this regard, they stayed with the purpose of the ministry. They stayed with it. I mean, if anybody could have included the facts of Christ's redemption, identification, it should have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They had the information. But John will tell you that in John 20:31, that you may believe and have life through his name. That you may believe and have life through his name. That's why he wrote it. And that brings to bear why many of them gave those accounts. So, it's important to know the purpose of the material. Why? What is the purpose behind the book of Acts? Who was the audience? Why were the four Gospels written? The four Gospels obviously were written to document the account of Jesus being a fulfillment of prophecy, no doubt, and to make men believe in the gospel. Whereas, the epistles are written to those who have believed. So it therefore suffices to say that the kind of vocabulary, the kind of language will be different, and the kind of tenses will also be very different. So, that's why scholars will tell you that you must do an audience test. Who is he talking to? What was the incident that brought about this statement? That may be stretching too far, but it's part of it. So, I will look at some of that as we close the series. It's important. And that's why Paul will call it the rightly divide, ototomio, of the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide, be careful. That is, navigate your way carefully. Use the word carefully. So you will not be found directing the words, even though they are written, wrongly. So, there therefore is the responsibility to use the words properly. Let's look at something that I will give us a hint, and then what we'll do is that we'll try and reach chapter 60 this Saturday. Then we'll leave chapter 61 deliberately. Or we may go there, doesn't it? Then we now look. The next Saturday will be when we'll close up. And then we'll round up. Then we'll come out with basic things Isaiah said. And, you know, that you will see all through his writings. That's how we're going to handle the series. Now, look at Romans 12. Let me give you an idea of language. Romans 12. I know I said this yesterday in the service. And I talked about how somebody will quote this verse in the highest form of dishonesty. Now, in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceable with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now that is quite a scripture when you are telling someone not to revenge. Now the back of people's minds is like, don't revenge, God will do it for you. That's wrong reading. He had just said, don't recompense evil for evil. So he calls whatever was done to you as evil, you can't respond with evil. So he now says, remember, the scripture says, vengeance is mine, which you are going to likely see in Deuteronomy 32 verse 35 and Leviticus 19:18, were both ways. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then you wonder, what does it mean by vengeance is mine? Oh, don't worry, let me be the one to revenge. Or, it's mine, I will repay. That is, I will bear it. There are two ways to look at that. Oh, I will repay, I will respond by revenging. Or, it will be my responsibility. Now, you now wonder, why would he say vengeance is mine? As though he wants to repay evil for evil. Whereas the expression here is, therefore, if your enemy hunger, he says, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Coals of fire, we've seen it in Isaiah. It's a proof of purging sins. Why would he say that? Then he says in 21, do not be overcome with evil, of evil, overcome evil with good. So, he separates the deeds, evil and good. So if I read, vengeance is mine, without understanding the language, I will think what it means is that the Lord will hit back for you. Meanwhile, that's not what he's saying. He says, give room to it. Allow it. Remember Jesus said, if they slap you one face, turn the other one. Of course, I believe you understand what that means. That doesn't mean you go around and be collecting slaps. But what he's saying is, don't respond. Take it. So, vengeance is mine. I will take the vengeance. Okay? Then I will repay, will be, he will do good to vengeance. You know, if you read that scripture from the mindset of the flesh, you would think he's saying, if they do vengeance, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That looks like, I will do vengeance, then I will repay. No. Vengeance is mine. I'll take it, then I will repay. I will repay with what? I will repay with good. Which is exactly what he said. Bless, curse not. But if you read that with the mindset of the flesh, which is evil, you will perceive he's saying, like my Egbon is the elder brother, said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So, in other words, he's asking you to overcome evil with good by taking the vengeance and repaying with good. Is that very clear? Is that clear? Therefore, if anyone does you evil, do good. And if I have time, we don't today, and I'll take you to the text of that scripture, and you will see that as you read further, God actually was showing sacrifice. But there's a mindset which you can read that and read it the other way around. For example, when you hear the wrath of God, we'll deal with that sometime. When you hear about the wrath of God, you can see it like God's wrath or man's wrath against God. But you study it very well, you discover the wrath of God is always identified with rejecting, rebelling towards the gospel, or what Jesus called the gnashing of teeth, which is anger towards God. So it can't be God's anger, it has to be man's anger demonstrated by unbelief. So the wrath of God is man-made. It's a man's response, is what is called the wrath of God. We'll see all that, you know. It can't be God's anger. We'll start to read all that later, situate that properly. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. The wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5, 6. 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 25. Because the foolishness of God, read that before, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, who calls it foolishness? Men. But it's called the foolishness of God. Even though God is not the one that is foolish, it's man's mind that responds to the gospel as foolishness. So the foolishness is in man's mind. In God, or in Christ, the act is called God's wisdom and God's power, but to the man, his response is foolishness or weakness. So, let me ask you, that foolishness of God, is it in God or in man? Okay? That weakness of God, is it in God or in man? Can you see the language? Why? Because it's man's response that is being described. So many times, that is how to see it. So Peter gives us an idea, 1 Peter 1:10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, we saw the meaning of this earlier on, and search diligently who prophesied of the grace unto you. They prophesied of the grace. Then it says they were searching. That means in the midst of all the unbelief, rage, disobedience, works, self-righteousness, they were searching, bringing out of their speech, he calls it the grace of God. So therefore, the grace of God, therefore, in their words, in the content of their writings, now become your intelligence in the Old Testament. It now becomes your own intelligence in the Old Testament. So, those are the kind of things we are going to look at as we approach towards the end. Look at Isaiah 40. That was where we stopped. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people. Comfort ye, my people, saith God. Then, of course, we've addressed the fact that Isaiah 1 to 39 looks, there's much more words of vengeance, as it were, much words of judgment, but from 40 to 66, that's 27 of it, it looks different. And so some people have come with the idea that, well, there are two Isaiahs, they can't be the same because of the tone. But again, the issue is the audience and the message being passed across, that's one. And then we said that if there was any theory of that nature, that has been resolved by John. Remember that? John 12. We resolved that the same Isaiah. He quoted the same person, and he quoted these two portions. Of course, there's also the myth part of the fact that, not a myth, but fanciful, same thing, That says, well, Old Testament is 39, New Testament is 27. So Isaiah wrote Old Testament in his own letters. It was Old Testament and New Testament. It looks nice, but it falls flat in proper scrutiny. So Jesus, you know, talked about in Isaiah 40, Jesus in Luke 24, sorry, 25, all fools, he says, slow of heart to believe all this that the prophets have spoken. That's a better way to say it. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? That means if you read Isaiah, you should have seen that. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You should see it. So in your study of Isaiah, you are going to see events of the death of a prophesied king, or a prophesied deliverer, or a prophesied savior. Then it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounds them in all the scriptures, things concerning himself. The same thing he says in 44, which were written in the law of Moses, Luke 24, in the prophets, in the Psalms and in the prophets, concerning me. And that becomes our intelligence, the way that guides us through the book of Isaiah. So look at verse 2, Isaiah 40 verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that our warfare is accomplished, and our iniquity is pardoned. Okay? Our iniquity is pardoned, for she had received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins. Now, double, whenever you have the word double, it refers to an inheritance. The Jews understand that. When you say double, an inheritance, something that someone gives to you. So it's not necessarily like times two. Of course, there's a double portion inheritance of the firstborn, which you'll find in the way the shared property, but it's used for inheritance. You'll see that in Isaiah 61:7. For your shame, Isaiah 61:7 uses that same term. For your shame, you have double, for confusion rejoice in their portion. So that's the word portion. It's like an inheritance. So he calls here pardon or forgiveness of sins. He calls it an inheritance. So when you hear Paul says, an inheritance amongst them that are sanctified by faith, which is in me, again, is referencing Isaiah here. So it is an inheritance. So forgiveness of sins, okay, the pardon of an haven was said by Isaiah as an inheritance. So verse 3, then it says, the voice of him which crieth in the wilderness, or that cries in the wilderness, a very prominent verse, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, you must have seen this verse many times in the synoptics. In the synoptics, it comes out four times, showing you the importance of this reference. In Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, and John 1:23. Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, Luke 3:4, and John 1:23. Now Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 references this in his own way. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He shall prepare the way before me. I send my messenger, he will prepare a way before me. So, if we have spoken about the Messiah in Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9:7, we have spoken about he will come and save. He will come. The Lord your God, he will come. Then he says, there will be a messenger before me. In other words, when this is going to happen, someone will come ahead. And this, interestingly, this appears, this is a very unique one, because this appears to be only, it appears to be the only time a prophet is prophesied. And so you will find the reason why Jesus will say in Matthew 11 and 9 that this is the greater of the prophets. His coming was prophesied. In other words, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord, Jehovah, in man, will be heralded by a prophet. So that prophet will play a vital role. He will show men the way of the Lord. In other words, he will point out Christ. And this is how Paul handled it. Watch this. Acts 19, verse. When he was at Ephesus, and he met certain disciples, and he says, unto what then were you baptized? In verse 2. He said, unto John's baptism. He said, well, John baptized, Acts 19:4, the baptism of repentance, verily saying to the people that they should believe on he that should come after him. Of course, when he was saying that, Jesus was in there. So he's not talking about the coming of Christ, but then the showing of Christ. He that cometh after me, he says, is greater than me. Acts 13, verse 24, you see that also made mention of. So that means John the Baptist, in his words, will sound out the prophets for us. So if he is the greater of the prophets, it therefore implies, write this down please, that every prophet was to point to Christ. Because this is his message, this is the prophet. The prophet's prophet. Every prophet, their work was to point to Christ. Every prophet. And so John will now physically and humanly demonstrate. That's why Jesus will say, Jesus said that all the prophets prophesied till John. They prophesied till John. So John therefore will become to us a model Old Testament prophet. He was prophesied. Now questions have come, and I'm also address this quickly, that well, and I've seen people argue this, and it's good for us to put that in mind. That, well, obviously, when you read the Old Testament book, you were put it out of context, we were always saying, read the pretext, read the context. No, you are wrong. They were not quoted out of context. No. They are not quoted out of context. The truth is, they spoke judgment and they spoke salvation. So, in the context of salvation, being the coming of Christ and being the message of the gospel, it will be out of context. In the context of salvation, okay, being God's work in spite of man's sin, it will be in context. So, because they were prophesying, look at the examples in the four Gospels. Luke, precisely, will be my focus. Luke chapter 2. Verse. Now, this is a prophet, for example, he's been speaking in the temple. Then they bring someone, he sees a particular person, as he saw him, that's Jesus, Simeon, who had been waiting, verse 25, for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Watch this. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see that before he had seen the Lord Christ. Then he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the prophets brought in the child, to do him after the custom of the law, then he took him up and he blessed God and said, Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, the glory of all thy people Israel. Now, this might be seen as out of context, because that would be in the midst of all his activities. But don't forget that what he has done here is to speak forth God's work and God's saving power in the midst of Israel's oppression. It's not out of context. There you see, Luke 2 again, a woman, Anna, daughter of Phanuel. Again, in verse 38, she spake of him to all them that look for redemption in Jerusalem. Again, she speaks that way. If you look at Luke 1, Zechariah, Luke 1:67, just gets up. In the midst of things he had been saying and teaching, teaching about the law and how they should observe the law. He just gets up. Then he says, there's redemption for Israel. He has sent someone before him. He's not speaking out of context. He's only affirming the hope of Israel, which predates him in the midst of all the current political battles, all the current issues that are engrossed the nation. So, in the light of what they were doing, what was being done to them and their situations, it looked like out of context. But in the context of God being their savior, it is well within context. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, it's not out of context. We have been reading Isaiah so far. Go back to Isaiah 40. And we've seen that there was what we call the wrath of God. There was a punishment for sin. And within all of that, there was God's saving grace. It's not out of context. Within the context of what God will do in the face of judgment. Now look at this. So, he becomes that prophet. And you can go on and on. Let's say a few. Maybe not today. And you'll see them as interruptions. Acts 9. Ananias is going his way. Jesus appears to him. He goes to Paul. Acts 10. Peter is going to pray. He's going to pray. I mean, he's hungry. He goes up to pray. He falls into a trance. And then he sees God's purpose and plans. Acts 11. They're teaching and Agabus gets up, interestingly, and spoke about things that will happen in, not this is what God will do or what God won't do. He just said what will happen in the earth. And the church decided, oh, let's send relief to Jerusalem. Acts 13. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Then the Holy Ghost said, separating Barnabas and Saul, verse 2. You can see that those are interruptions. They are not out of context. Even though they were prophesied. Visions. So in the light of that kind of, you know, what you can call interruptions, it will look like out of context, but it's not. Acts 21. Paul is the disciple, the daughters of Philip, and definitely Agabus. Who sort all that out, you know, briefly? Just let you see that. No. They were within the context of what they needed. Out of context in what they looked for, but within the context of what they needed. Okay? And so that is why the Old Testament books were so referred to as mystery. Mysterion. Paul uses that term 25 times. Jesus 3 times. And he's talking about explanation. To be explained. Mysterion. Muhio. To be said. To be explained. In the midst of Jonah's travails, he's in the belly of the whale in Jonah 2, 1 to about 10, 11. Jesus explains it. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, Matthew 12, 40, so will the Son of Man be in the midst of the earth. So in other words, he's explaining why Jonah, in the midst of the belly, will say, those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies, salvation is of the Lord. Then he says, I spoke. Now, Jonah is in the belly of the whale. Then he says, I spoke in the belly of hell. Sheol. Sheol, you're still in the belly of the whale. You're still in the belly of the whale. It says, salvation, Jonah 2:9, is of the Lord. So Jesus explains that. It looks like an interruption. He's going to preach at Nineveh. He himself is seen as needing salvation. Just like Isaiah, we're going to see Isaiah's case. So he sees that. So Jesus simply explains it. He simply explains it. And that is what is called a mystery. It's now explained to you. In the midst of his own travels, just like David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Throne, yes. Saul, yes. But he was prophesying. Because everything he now says afterwards, Bulls of Bashan, I'm surrounded by that spiritual. When you say belly of the whale, that is not physical, that's spiritual. So by the time you look at the things around it, belly of hell, that's spiritual, not physical, in Jonah 2. So again, Isaiah told us, you simply connect the dots. Remember that? That connecting line throughout the Old Testament. So he follows the same way. In Luke 11:32, Jesus calls it the preaching. Of Jonas. The preaching. Repented at the preaching of Jonas. Preaching? Yes, the message. And what was his message? His message was repentance, which is God's goodness. And so, that will flow into the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 again. So, look at John the Baptist's words. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked path shall be made straight, and the rough place made plain. Now, it will be funny if you begin to prophesy this for people who are in problems. It's simply talking about the work of the Messiah, which he had explained in verse 2, as he will give a double, remember, which is what? Inheritance of forgiveness of sins. Hear this well. The core of everything Isaiah said, we saw it from chapter 1, is to cleanse sins. Isaiah was not prophesying physical wealth. I hope we saw that. Have you been seeing that? He wasn't saying all those kind of things. He was talking about salvation in the midst of sin. And that's consistent. So he calls it the double, which is an inheritance, in verse 2. So, if you get to verse 4, and you are now using it to pray for somebody, I pray, and I declare over your life, every crooked path shall be made straight. Hey! The crooked path made straight is a man's life. He's talking about the work of forgiveness of sin. Redemption. The Lord passes me. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. You know, we saw that glory in chapter 6. Can you remember? When he saw King Uzziah. Can you remember the glory of the Lord? Okay. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, all flesh seeing it together will be the incarnation. And we beheld his glory, John 1:14, right? The glory of the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in verse 6, the boy said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Verse 6. All flesh is grass. That is, the reason for the new birth is that all flesh is grass. 1 Peter 1:24. Peter said that after saying, 24. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God. So he compares salvation to natural things. And he included the life of man. In 1 Peter 1, that should be verse 18, it says, we're not purchased of material things that will perish. So he said, all flesh, 1 Peter 1:24, is as grass. All flesh. This is Isaiah bringing everything to nothing. All is vanity. All flesh is as grass. He says, and the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. Verse 7 says, the grass withereth, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass, again in verse 8, withereth, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, the word of our God is what? Forgiveness of sins. Salvation. So, without salvation, he says, all flesh is as grass. So it's a new birth, which is eternal life, and eternal things that differ the saved man from the unsaved man. All flesh is as grass. All. Are you there? So, at the back of our minds, We must see this. So you can see that Isaiah majored on eternal things. Who has seen it? Who is seeing that? He majored on eternal things. All flesh. James quoted that in James 1:10 as well. For the sun, okay, verse 10, as the flower of the grass, it shall pass away. Now when it says it shall pass away, it's talking about the riches of the rich. We've done this study before, right? In the book of James. Then it says, for the sun is no sooner with the burning heat, but it withered the grass, and the flower therefore falleth, and the grace of the passion of his precious, so shall the rich man fade in his ways, what he has. Whether you are born again or not, that is the portion of wealth, right? Right? Did Jesus preach this? And he says, true riches. Right? So Isaiah prophesied that, Isaiah 40. All flesh is as grass. 1 Peter 1:20. Look at, in the midst of that, there's a verse we're going to see, very critical verse. It says, Spirit of the Lord dwells upon it, surely the people. Then it says, in verse 8, the word of God shall stand forever. The word of God shall stand forever. Quickly look at Psalm 103 verse 15. So when Paul is saying, if only in this life we have hope, we have all men miserable. Hope in Christ, we have all men miserable. That is, he brings in the eternal truth. He said, if the dead are not raised, forget it. We have believed in vain. Because both believer and unbeliever will die. That's the truth. But the believer has hope in the resurrection of Jesus. And so Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass. And the flower of his field, so he flourishes. Now, don't forget, he says it in the midst of discussing what? Riches, natural riches, or the riches of forgiveness of sins. Come on, talk to me. I'm saying, I've jumped. When Isaiah said this same thing, what was he discussing? The pardon. Remember, which he will give us. So he's saying our portion from the Lord is not material things. Our inheritance, you know, as I just said it, our inheritance from the Lord will be what? Because he had already told you that earthly things are in man's hands. That, we have read that so far, right? Okay? So he says, what is in God's hands is forgiveness of sins. Look at Psalm 103. Verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Have you checked your body recently? Very good. I remember a preacher that used to say, when he was a younger preacher, we won't die. He has stopped saying it because he's older. He's older now. He won't say those things. And like a friend said, he has seen people die. So he won't say things like that. So it's dust. Watch this. For as a man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. Are they borrowing their words? For the wind passeth over it and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. Look at 17. Let's take 17 together. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his covenant, to those that remember what? What was he saying before he got here? Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He says these ways were known to who? To Moses in verse 7. Who, he says in verse 3, forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. I've heard people try to explain that disease is spiritual. I don't think so. Who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. This is the resurrection, right? Come on. Are you there? So, the fruit of forgiveness of sins is in eternity. So he says in verse 9, he will not always charge, neither will he keep his anger forever. We can always look at that differently. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Then he now says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So, remember that this is the same tone that Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 40. He was talking about forgiveness of sins, then he let us see the futility of a man's life. Are you getting what I'm saying here? So, are you seeing the line upon line? Can you see it? Can you see it? Line connecting line. They are all saying the same thing. Okay, go back to Isaiah 40. Are you there? Are you there? Verse 9. O Zion, verse 9, O Zion, that brings tidings, get thee up in the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Again, he reemphasizes the preaching of the gospel. So when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, this is Isaiah speaking. Into all the world, preach the gospel. He was quoting Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring together good things? Isaiah. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of every nation. Are you following this? Are you following this? So he wasn't speaking from his head. Like, you know what? I want to write my own book. Go into all the world. That had been said. He's confirming that. That's why he said, when he summarized the words of the prophet, he says, thus, repentance and remission of sins will be preached. You know, that is the high point of Isaiah's good news. It will now be said. So when Jesus said, go into all the world, was he confirming the prophecies of the prophets? Huh? Exactly. So the saved man from Isaiah's prophecy has become the carrier of what? Glad tidings. We have received the ministry of reconciliation. Did Isaiah just say it now? Very good. Verse 10. So it's called good news. We can see that at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 4. This is the gospel. How Christ died for our sins. So the good news, is it about our physical health or our spiritual health? Is the good news about any other thing but about sins? It's about sins. The good news is about sins. It's about man's eternal resting place, either in the structure or in Christ. So without forgiveness of sins, a man lives in vanity. No matter how old he gets, all flesh is as grass. In verse 11. Verse 10, sorry. Behold, the Lord your God will come with strong hand, and his hand will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. This is Christ, right? This is he that will come, okay? Then he says, he shall feed, this is the reward though, before you look for another reward. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather his lambs with his hand, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, have you seen that with Jesus? John 10:11. Jesus is called that good shepherd. How is he the good shepherd? He will lay down his life for the flock. So when he says, I will lead them and they will find pasture, the leading to find pasture is his own death. Hebrews 13:20. That great shepherd of the sheep. And 1 Peter 2:25, to the bishop and shepherd of our soul. Notice that when we say shepherd, sheep, shepherd, the Jews understand it. And so you'll find that Peter will use it in his verbs, in his vocabulary, writer of Hebrews, but not Paul. Paul doesn't use it. He doesn't use it. So Isaiah 53 verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone his own way, and the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of who? Everybody. So, there comes this inheritance. The inheritance which they were offering sacrifices for. It says it comes from the Lord. It's a gift. So, if Paul is teaching the righteousness as a gift, he didn't create it in his head. He saw it in the writings of the prophets. Are you there? Are you following this? Look at verse 12. In John 21, Jesus spoke to Peter, 16, 17, 18, 19. Loveth me more than, he said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. We have become a sheep because he just rose from the dead. Because the way he will become the great shepherd is by death, not by talking. He will lay down his life. So he only said, feed my sheep when he rose from the dead. He had become the good shepherd. That great shepherd of the sheep. In verse 12. Who had measured all of his hands and meted heaven with a span and compared the dust of the earth in the measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. What is he talking about here? Again, he asks a rhetorical question. Like, what do you know? What do you know? Who has done this? Who has the knowledge that everybody is trying to find out? Who has done what people are doing? What we go to school, university to learn? Who has done it? Say, who? So it starts that way. Why is he saying that? Because he's letting the Jews know, and in this sense all of us, that if God says he will do something, say, if he has done this, something you are still searching, then you should trust him. But again, within that question, is like what Paul says, where is the wisdom of the wise? What do you know? I was telling an aide one day, I said, you are here in one spot. I now showed him a map. I said, where can you locate yourself here? You are so insignificant in space, and you think you know everything about the world. I said, you know little. But there's one who knows everything. Everything. I mean everything. Hallelujah. So he says here, who, verse 13, had directed the Spirit of the Lord and being his counselor had taught him. Now, this is quoted by Paul in Romans 11:34, but more precisely, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? In other words, who has known the mind of the Lord that he might prove him, explain him, some babayazo, to prove him. Then he says, we have the mind of Christ. That who can tell us the direction of the Spirit of God? That's what he's saying in Isaiah 40. Who can tell us the way of the Spirit of God? And Paul now says, we have, hallelujah, the mind of Christ. Who? And you know, both Paul and Isaiah that he's quoting, what were they both talking about? Salvation. 1 Corinthians 2 was about salvation. It says that the natural man, it is foolishness to him. I have not seen, he has not heard. It says, so who has known the mind of the Lord that he will explain him? He says, we have what? The mind of Christ. God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now look at verse 14. Verse 14. I'll just read all through that. with whom took he counsel, and instructed him, and taught him in the path of right of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding. Behold, the nation has a drop of bucket, and account as a small dose of the balance. Behold, it takes up the highest as a very little thing. This guy is knowledgeable. Lebanon is sufficient to burn, not the beast. Not the beast. Therefore, sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will he liken God? Or what likeness will you compare? What he's saying here is that there's nothing you know that can comprehend what God's wisdom is. So, all you know and all you have, he says, is nothing. Then he says in 19, the workman melted the golden image, the goldsmith spread it over the gold, and cast silver chains. Then he says, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, choosing a tree that will not rot, he seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image, shall not be moved. Now, again, what's he talking about? Idolatry. A whole lot. Just like, you know Moses, you read Moses very well. Have you discovered that in Moses' writings, he wrote a lot about natural medicine? Who has noticed that? Why? Because he was learned in the Egyptians, who in those days were vast in medicine. So, he communicated a lot of things using medicinal things. Here again, Isaiah is using intellect. He's talking about, of course, Isaiah at this point was an intermingled with scientists of his day. And so he uses those terminologies to communicate what he had prophesied. Now he said here, and he's referring to idolatry. Again, a strong thing. Now to us today, idolatry may be different from what they are saying. You know, idolatry to us is somebody putting a graven image somewhere and all that. But no, idolatry is taught in scripture as a man adoring what a man can do. Because it's anything man-made that is being worshipped is idolatry. So don't always think it's a molten calf or a dog. Anything man-made that can be worshipped or is being worshipped. Sometimes it's our skills. Sometimes it's what we know. Sometimes it's what we have. Sometimes it's what we do. So he says here, verse 21. 21 is very key. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers. Now, this is Isaiah's vocabulary. He's saying, look, you are nothing. When Paul would say, let no flesh glory in his presence. That what you have, you know, that is the language of, it's not a language of condemnation, it's a language of a fact. So he says, somebody sits on top of the earth. Then he says, that stretch out the heavens as a curtain, and spread them out as a tent to dwell in. That brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. That is what they know, and what they claim to know. Look at Acts 17:29. So when Paul went to Athens, and they said they were worshipping the unknown God, what you can call the agnostic today, he says in verse 28, in him we live, in him we move and have our being, as a prophet also, as certain of your poets, Acts 17:28, have said, for we also are his offspring. That is quoting them. Then he says, for as much as then we are the offspring of God, quoting them, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone graven by heart of man's device, what man crafted from his head. He said, if you are claiming for your poets that man came from God, why then are you creating God? Why? So, this is the intent, Isaiah 40 again, let's get back there, of what Isaiah is saying. Verse 24. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and it shall also blow upon them, they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Now, who is he talking about? Those who forsake God in their knowledge. He said they will go away. They will pass away like the grass that is burnt. In the next verse, to whom then shall then will he liken me? Shall I be equal? Say the Holy One. In other words, you can't put God in the same state as man. Then he says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that brings them out their host by number. He calls them all by name by the greatness of his might. For thy strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speaketh, O Israel? Now why would he say that? That's very vital. Because Jacob and Israel are two names of Jacob, the supplanter, and Israel, the blessed man, the one who is called the chosen of God. So he's saying there, by calling old Jacob here, he's letting us know that God justified a sinner. Which is still the breath of what he's talking about. O Jacob, O Israel, O my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Or is hid by the Lord is better. Then he says, hast thou not known? That means God hides it for us. He hid Jacob, he hid Abraham, he had Isaac's sins. He will do the same thing for you. Hallelujah. Is that clear? Is that clear? Then he comes here, then he says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary, and no searching of his understanding. He's describing eternal life. He gives power to the faint. This is not for marathon race. Amen. Now he says here that verse 28. Neither is weary, there is no searching in his understanding. Now by saying he calls all by name, then he now talks to you. Now that comes to mind what we call the book of life. I was going to say that later, but let me just drop that. The book of life. That is, believers individually are known of God. Your names are. You are not an individual. We'll see that. We'll see that. I don't want to delve into that nice subject of the truth. Then he says in 29, he gives power to the faint. And to them that have might, no might, increases strength. Now this is not in any way about the fact that you were tired and driving. Then you quote this verse. We have seen that he's talking about eternal life. And forgiveness of sins is eternal life given to us. Then he says in 30, even the young shall faint and be weary. The youths and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord. Now is this retreat? Or those who money for salvation? Very good. They that wait upon the Lord. Now, we have a way we can use this, but carefully so. So you are missing unto the Lord, and you are strengthened, and all that. But really, Isaiah is not talking about praying and fasting. Okay? They that wait upon the Lord for salvation shall renew. Now, this is salvation and redemption. The word to wait there is my major focus this evening in that verse. The word to wait is the Hebrew word quavah. Quavah. Q-A-V-A-H. It means to bind together. What it means is like you said something, for example. It's used for binding two things together. You said something and I hold on to you. Like saying, those that are holding on to the Lord, or the Lord holds on to them, but they are held together with the Lord. It says, shall renew. Look at that word, quava, used for the first time in Genesis 1:9. But we're going to see where it's used in Isaiah itself, Isaiah 8:17. You can see that we're not really seen in this place like those other places. But that is how it's in Akirib. And you are and you wonder, Isaiah 8:17, whether that's about you. I will wait upon the Lord and hide his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. The previous verse, bind upon the testimony, seal the law amongst disciples. So, is to hold together. Isaiah 25 and verse 9.
The Lord is our God, which we have waited for him, he will save us. See, salvation. 33 verse 2. The Lord be gracious unto thee. We have waited for thee. Be thou our arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. So, the wait upon the Lord there is used for what? It's used for what? Salvation. Okay, let's see. Shall renew strength. Notice the word there is italicized. Shall renew strength. The word renew is the word shalaph. Chalaph. It's a very strange word. It means to change. But it carries a stronger meaning from to vanish. That is, what it's basically saying is, there will be a taking away and then a giving to, like called a new creation. You'll see the same word he uses here in Isaiah, for example, 21, I believe, verse 8. No, Isaiah 2, verse 18. Isaiah 8, 8. Isaiah 9, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 24, verse 5. Shall renew strength. That is, you will get his strength. They shall mount up with wings and eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is salvation. That is, it will not lose a single ounce of energy. Salvation will have all it will take. And Paul will say, the exceeding greatness, Ephesians 3:20, of his power towards what who believe. Now, we can apply that principle in what we call ministry to the Lord, Acts 13 too. As they ministered the Lord and fasted, they were also waiting on the Lord. But what he's saying here is actually salvation. Okay? But there's a practice of praying, the ministering to the Lord, Acts 13, and then we can just glean on this verse and use it carefully without being heretical. So, notice again, the issue is the subject of salvation. Now, let's see the Pauline revelation here. Do you know that what he said here, in Isaiah 40, for example, you will see what God will do. What Christ will do or has done. You will now see what you now have because of what he has done. You will now see again what he does through us. You will walk, you will run. You will walk, you will run. You will walk, you will run. So, he brings in the Pauline revelation of what God has done in us, in Christ, and what we have in Christ. So we have strength for prayer. Amen. We have strength to forgive. We have strength to walk in love. We have strength to walk in the Spirit. Hallelujah. We have strength for it. So when you hear, you are complete in him, or the exceeding greatness of his power towards what we believe. According to the working of his mighty power, this is it. Ephesians 3:20. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above whatever we ask or imagine or think, according to the power. The power is the power of salvation. Amen. Is that clear? And that's what he's saying there. So, you will see. So, right there as a footnote, the Pauline revelation. We'll walk, we'll run. Because of salvation. So, salvation, therefore, has its power. It doesn't require any other power. As salvation is where all the power came. The power for this age. Right? And the power for the age to come. And Isaiah has just prophesied that. You learning something? Isaiah just prophesied that to us. So Isaiah 41.
Keep silence before me, O highlands. This is actually like a psalm. And let the people renew their strength. Let them come near and let them speak. Let us come near together to judge them. Who raised up the righteous man from the heaps, caused him to his fruit, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave him as dust of his sword, and has given stubble to his bow. He pursued them, he passed safely, and by the way he had not gone with his feet. Who had wrought and done it? Called generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first with the last, I am he. Look at that verse 4. From the beginning. That says what he has done is foreordained, is predestined. Then he says, the isles saw it and feared. The hands of the earth were afraid. Fain air and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and that smooth with the armor him, the smooth and the armor saying, it's the ready for the soldier. He passed me with the nails as he should not be moved. Be thou Israel, my servant. Jacob whom have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now when you hear Abraham, my friend, it's just another thing where you have the word friend. Jesus used it for someone that you disclose to. Now remember Genesis 18. Shall we hide this thing from my friend Abraham? Talking about Sodom now. So this comes in. Alright? And then the same Abraham again, he goes to Mount Moriah, takes his son, and then he takes his son and demonstrates what will happen about 2,000 years after. It said historically that on the same mount he offered Isaac was where Jesus was crucified. So he said, the Lord saw this. I see what the Lord will do. Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, he was glad. So Abraham, the friend of God, disclosure of what God will do. John 15, I no longer call you servants, but a friend. For a servant knows not what his master does. So that means that in God's promise of redemption will come disclosure, revelation. We'll get to know his plans and purposes, which are all in their pieces. Then he mentions Jacob again. Remember Jacob? To show you he justified a man who was wrong. Whom have I taken from the hands of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast you away. Remember that word? I have not what? Cast you away. That is eternal security. I have not cast you away. I in no wise cast out. Jesus said that in John 6. That should be verse 48 or so. Not 48. They are commenting to me. And then, fear not, for I am with you. All glory to God. In salvation, he said, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of whose righteousness? My righteousness. That is salvation. Hebrews 7:25. Is able to save completely. John 10:28. With my hand. He said, no one will snatch them from my hand. John 10:28. Then he explained it. My Father is greater than all. No one can snatch them from his hand. In other words, just here, he's teaching us, Isaiah is prophesying, eternal salvation. He will be with us. I will help you. They shall seek them. Okay, verse 11. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed. And confounded they shall be as nothing, and they shall perish. Again, these are those who oppose the gospel. Did Paul say the same thing? Did Paul say the same thing? The other source of Philippians 1, 28, 29. 1 Peter 4, 17. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10. That's just similar to Genesis 12, 3. He that blesses you will be blessed. He that curses you will be cursed. So whoever opposes this blessedness of the gospel by what he has done, he is cursed. Not God, but he is cursed. That action is a curse upon him. It is destruction. The wrath of God on the children of disobedience. Let's go forward. Verse 12. They shall seek them and not find them. When they contend with thee, the war against thee shall be as nothing, as a thing that is not. The princes of this world that come to what? Nothing. Same thing. Philippians 1:28. For I, the Lord thy God, will uphold, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I'll help thee. Salvation, right? Help thee. Fear not, Jacob, ye men of Israel, I will help you. It's good to remember you were warm. Seeth the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold thee, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, bit small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind carry them. Thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. that is in the destruction of the unbelief and the disobedience is the resurrection of the saints. You know, Paul says that he will be glorified in them that and admired in them that believe him. Look unto him for salvation. As you find the destruction of the obstinate, the rebellious, you'll find the glorification of the saints. Isaiah said it. So you see, nobody wrote things from their head. They explained salvation. Paul, again, look at verse 17. Then the poor and the needy, water, there's none. Seek water and there's none. And the tongue filled for thirst, but I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I'll open rivers in the high places, fountains in the midst of the waters. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water, a dry land springs. These are just descriptive of the new birth. I'll plant the wilderness a cedar, cheetah. Watch this. This is very critical here. We're coming somewhere. The cheetah tree and a myrtle, the oil tree. And I'll set the visit that fir tree and a pine and a box tree together. Oh, we flourish in Christ. Amen. That they may see and know and consider and understand together. The hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Produce your cause, say the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, say the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth. Show us it shall happen. Let them show the former things that they be. And we may consider them and know the latter of them. Or declare us things to come. Verse 22. Again, he's talking about the blessedness of the new creation. Of course, when you talk about trees, anybody in Judea understands what you're saying. So look at 23. 22 to 23. Show the things that are come after, that we may know you are God. Oh my God. He's sarcastically in 22 to 23 talking to idol worshippers. Say, let's know what will happen after death. Do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you have nothing and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooses you. This also refers to science. You cannot predict eternity. Just like saying, let the weak say, I am strong. Clap your hands, O ye people. It's a statement of sarcasm. Verse 25. I've raised up one from the north and he shall come. And the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. And he shall come call upon my princes and upon Malta as a potter treads the clay. Who hath declared the beginning, from the beginning, that we may know. And before time, that we may say he is righteous. Yea, there's none that shows. Yea, there's none that declares. There's none that hears your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. And I give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. For I beheld there was no man even amongst them. There was no counselor. Then I asked of them, who answer a word. And behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Mockery to idol worship. In today's language, to science. The futility. You cannot determine what happens after a man dies. You can do your best. And you know, did you even know the beginning? You there from the beginning? Say, there's one who does, and he is the one that can save. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Remember? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is quoting Isaiah as well. You see these words, pay attention. In Matthew 12, 18, about Jesus, and 19 to 20. So he calls this Messiah a servant. And the Jews miss this. He calls him a servant. A slave, a doulos. Wow. Philippians 2, 7. He made himself a servant. They missed that. So when they saw Jesus, it was an offense because they hadn't seen the words of faith and the words of the Messiah. Shall put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Remember John? John. John 3:34. He that speaks the words of God. He that cometh of God, of course, speaks the words of God. And God gives his spirit on, not to him by measure. He gives not his spirit, sorry, by measure. John says that. His spirit upon thee. To carry out the work of redemption. So we say we need to listen to his words. John 3:34. Israel was fixed on the glory, but they never took attention or paid attention to the sufferings. He will be a servant. They couldn't get, so that's why Isaiah 53 looks like a scandal. There are some Jewish Bibles that remove Isaiah 53. But the point is, if you go to the early manuscripts, of which some of them I've seen before, and you go to them, and they're right there in Jerusalem, Isaiah 53 is right there in the center of it. You can't do away with it. It's a suffering servant. And it's consistent, you know, because they can't fathom that this. What do you mean by the Lord bruised him? He shall offer his soul an offering for sin. No! He will kill Pilate. And so they got it wrong. He will be a suffering servant. Spirit upon him to speak the words of God, to interpret the Old Testament to us. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment to truth. You see all this, you know, in Matthew 3:17 and all that. Verse 4. He shall not fail or be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the highest also shall wait for his law. Now Jesus said that the Father has given all judgment to who? The Son. John 5:22, 23, 24. Thus saith the Lord, who had created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spreads for the earth and comes out of it, he gives breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk in his salvation. Breath, spirit. I, the Lord, had called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles. We're going to see this in Isaiah 49. But you will see the word light to the Gentiles. Remember, we just saw Simeon prophesy this. And Acts 13:47, Paul said the same thing, light to the Gentiles. Quickly, verse 7. Hallelujah. To open the blind eyes, come on. To bring out the prisoners from the prison. And them that sit in darkness out of the prison. Again, you see this in Luke 4:18, Jesus. Hebrews 2:14, through death, he had delivered us from he that had the power of death, even the devil. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. I, the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You are the Lord, that is your name. What he's talking about? He's talking about salvation. Behold, the former things, come on, the former things, he says, I come to pass. The new things do I do. That's Paul's new creation. 1 Corinthians 5:17. I declare, therefore, thy spring forth, I will tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song. His praise from the end of the earth. You that go down to the sea and all that is there in the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice. The villages, the Kedar doth inhabit. Let the inhabitants of the rocks sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountain. Let them give glory unto the Lord and declare his praise in the island. The Lord shall go as a mighty man. He will self-judge like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar! He shall prevail against the enemy. This is in his resurrection. A long time holding my peace. I've been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry like a traveling woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I'll make the waste mountains, hills, and dry up all the herbs. I'll make the rivers islands, and I'll dry up the pools. This is the destruction of he that had the power of the devil. I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I'll lead them in a path that they have not known. Is this literal or spiritual? I'll make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Can you see, kept saying, I will not forsake. Eternal security in salvation. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed. The trust in graven images. They say to the molten images, you are our gods. In that comes the judgment of idolatry. Let's move quickly. Then he says, hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that you may see. Who is the blind? But my servant, or deaf. That's verse 19 now. You see this in John 9:39 and 41, we'll probably refer to it later. Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seen many things, but thou observe not. Open the ears, but he hears not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Glory to God. These are people robbed and spoiled. They are all of them snared in holes, he says. And they are hid in prison houses. They are all for a prey, and none delivers, for a spoil, and none said restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Now, this is how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. That you have the key to knowledge. And people are not receiving salvation. Who gave Jacob for a spoil? Israel to the robbers. Did not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned. For they will not walk in his ways, neither have they obedient in his law. Therefore, he poured out the
upon him the fury of his anger, the strength of his battle. And he that set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him not. Yet, he says, it's not to the heart. Chapter 43, verse 1. Have we not sinned, he says. Imagine, Isaiah is saying, have we not sinned? And that included himself. But now, thus saith the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, again he repeats that, justifying the ungodly. He hath formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Hallelujah. I call thee by name, thou art mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. This is not about job problems, this is about salvation. After the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. You walk through the fire, they shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. I, the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for ransom, Ethiopia and Saba for thee. Can you say again, he's using that explanation of Egypt? Redemption from sin. Since thou art precious in my sight, thou hast been honored. And I love thee, therefore will I give men for thee, a people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I'll bring thy seed from the east, gather thee from the west. That's talking about the church will be from all over the world. I'll say to the north, give up. To the south, keep not back. I've used this thing to teach prosperity before. God forgive me. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. That is, using him for everybody together. I form him. That the word him there is everyone. He, like one single person is everybody. I formed him, yea, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations gather together, and let the people be assembled. Who among us together this? Who showed us former things? Let them bring forth their witness, that they may be justified. Let them hear and say, it is the truth. Then he says, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant whom have I chosen. And you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me, therefore, no God formed, neither shall anyone be after me. Salvation, therefore, reveals God. Look at verse 7. He says, I have formed him for my glory. The new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, John 3:3, being born again. This is the same thing. Ephesians 2:10. There's a formation, a creation in Adam. But he says there's a creation in salvation. The new creation. Jesus said the same thing. The man is born again. He can't see this kingdom. Then he says in verse 11. Can we take verse 11 together? Even I am the Lord, and beside me no Savior. I've declared, I've saved, I've showed them there's no strange God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, saith the Lord, for I am God. So every saved man is what? A preacher of the gospel. Is this very clear? He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is teaching from Isaiah. Yea, before the day I was, I'm he. There's none that can deliver you out of my hand. I will walk, and who shall let it? Oh my God. This is Jesus again. John 10:28. Thus saith the Lord, you Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I have sent to Babylon, they shall brought down all their nobles and Chaldeans whose cries in the sheaves. I am the Lord, Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus saith the Lord that makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, which brings forth the chariot and the horse. The army, the power shall lie together, they shall not rise. They are extinct, they shall be quenched. So he brings again Egypt. Egypt again is a type of sin, the flesh, and Satan. He says, seeing that, that's what I'll do to death. That's what I'll do to sin. That's what I'll do to the flesh. Quickly, verse 16, verse 18, and then we may rush to close. Remember you not the former things. Consider not the things of old. This is not about remember not where you came from, where you used to live. This is about the new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, glory to God, is a new creation. Old things are passed away, the old all things are become new. Paul said that after he had spoken of chapter 3. And he said, until this day when Moses is read, there's a veil upon their heart. But when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Hallelujah. So when we read this now, it's because the veil has been taken away. So he says, behold, I will do a new thing, not a new house. Amen. A new creation. So spring forth, shall you not know it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the deserts. The promise of the new creation. So the new creation will be the result of the saving work of Christ. Hallelujah. We continue tomorrow.